Well, dear friends, today we are in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 26 through 29. And we're beginning a portion here that I am very, very excited about as we walk through this great mystery that Paul is beginning to unpack here within this passage. Let's begin in verse 26 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Paul begins to unpack this idea of this great mystery. And there's two points that I want to pull out of this passage. And the first is the revealed mystery, the full revelation of this mystery, which we see in Christ Jesus and his revelation and the work of God through the Gentiles. And secondly, we see this declared mystery, Paul working and striving to declare this gospel to the Gentiles. And we will see, of course, as we have seen in the life of Paul, this declaration of this truth to the Jews. Let's begin with that first point, the revealed mystery. In verses 26 and 27 of Colossians chapter 1, the mystery hidden for all ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This idea of a mystery is contained within biblical and Jewish literature, and it's the idea of something that was partially made known. There were details of this up until a point, but there were pieces that were missing. Or rather, there was a major piece that was missing. Paul's use of the wording in this passage is very similar to that of Daniel chapter 2, and this is not original. There's numerous scholars that make this same argument. G.K. Beale is one that you can look at that makes such an argument in his commentary on Colossians. But you have Daniel in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where it says in Daniel 2:19, "The mystery was revealed to Daniel in the vision of the night." And Paul uses very similar wording that Daniel uses within Daniel chapter 2, talking of this hidden mystery that was made known. As you remember, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and although he knew the contents of the dream, he could tell you what the dream was, there were details that were missing. He wasn't understanding all of the information that he had. And Paul here likewise is speaking of a mystery. That which was hidden, the keys to this mystery. But when you look back, you can see the trail of that, the details of this, the mystery of Christ Jesus, how God has used the gospel in Christ Jesus to redeem Gentile sinners. That's what Paul is talking about, the work of Christ. This great mystery that God condescended, not just in showing himself to us, not just in speaking to us in his word, condescended to us, even in clothing himself in flesh, dwelling among us, tabernacling among us, fulfilling the law in every respect, taking upon himself the full consequences of our sin. See, Christ is being revealed here to all people everywhere, not just through a specific ethnic group. Jesus talks to the woman at the well like this, does he not? He tells her, she begins the debate, the Jews say we've got to worship God over there in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans have their own temple over here. Now he corrects her. He corrects her. He tells her salvation is of the Jews. You can't go and co-opt this. You can't go and build your own temple and say that you're worshiping the true God. No, God has spoken how he is to be worshiped. How do you know what is worship to God? He has told you. You must look to his word to discern what is worship. And he warns them. He warns her there that salvation is of the Jews. But he tells her even that there will come a time where you will not worship God in Jerusalem or on this mountain. They had this higher place. They believed that was the place where they were closer to God. Many times these pagans believed the higher they could go, the closer they were to God. There would come a time you will worship God, and you will worship God in spirit and truth. Israel was called. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. There was a time where you were going to go through Israel to come to a knowledge of who God is in some way. And God, I believe, geographically set things up in this way. They were there. If you were going to go from the eastern portion of the world to the western portion of the world, there was going to be a sea on this side, there's going to be desert on this side, and you were oftentimes going to walk right through the people of Israel. And how were they called to treat these sojourners? They were called to treat them with respect. They were called to be a blessing to them. They were called to speak truth to them. And there's a great many that traveled through that came to a knowledge, that came to believe upon the Messiah who was to come. You say, well, pray tell, how do you know that? Where do the wise men come from? Where does this entire entourage come from in the East? So for the Lord had been reaching out to the nations, but not in the way in which he's reaching out to them at this time. They were called to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49 and 5 and 6, and the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered in him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. They were called to be this royal priesthood in the world. But Israel fell in that. One greater needed to come. A greater Israel needed to come forward. This is an idea so much tied into the writings of the apostles. So much tied in there. And sometimes you miss it when you're reading through certain passages. It says that Mary and Joseph went to Egypt to flee from the wrath of the king, and they're exiting. He says, and it was so this would be fulfilled. My son comes out of Egypt. That's talking about Israel. That's talking about the people of Israel. Pray tell, how does Mary, Joseph, and Jesus leaving Egypt fulfill such a prophecy? Well, for the writer knows. The writer understands redemptive history. The writer understands that Jesus is the true Israel. Was Israel in the Old Testament the light to the nations? When she was chasing headlong against the idols and the world around her? Was she the light to the nations that was necessary to save the world when she was being ruled over by Rome? Was she the light to the nations when she was seeking to crucify the Messiah that had been sent by God? No, Israel was called to be this. Israel was not sufficient. The greater Israel needed to come. Think of what Simeon declares. Simeon declares in the temple, this righteous and devout man who had desired to see the Messiah and was given the promise that he would see the Messiah prior to his death. And he makes this declaration in Luke 2 and 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people, Israel. Jesus is that greater light. That's why he declares. He says, I am the light of the world. That's who Jesus was declaring to be. Paul unpacks this for us as well in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, to the root of Jesse will come even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Look at this blessed hope that is there. Look at Paul using these passages from the Psalms and from the prophets in the Old Testament, speaking of who Christ would be and what he would do. And there's some of you, they're hearing some of the things that I'm saying. You begin to say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God have two plans? Doesn't God have a plan for Jews and then a plan for Gentiles? Doesn't God have a plan for the church and a plan for Israel? You know, there is a theology that came into existence in the 19th century, and it is everywhere right now. It is so much everywhere that when I begin to talk about this theology, you may be surprised that its history is so incredibly short. And this theology that I speak of is called dispensationalism. And I'm not going to unpack all aspects of dispensationalism, but dispensationalism began in Great Britain in the 19th century. And it taught this in its beginning form, that God had a way that the Jews were saved in the Old Testament. God has a way that we are saved now. There's different dispensations. Some of them actually break it up into seven different dispensations. Dispensation meaning basically the rules of the house during this time. So some go so far. I've had an evangelical minister tell me this. Well, in the Old Testament, the Jews were saved by works. You were saved by practicing the ceremonial law. And now in the New Testament, we are saved by grace. There's many problems with such a statement. There's many problems theologically. There's very negative consequences that come out of such errant theologies that are, by the way, very new. I understand the desire to be creative if you're artistic or if you're an architect. But if you're a theologian, you need to be very cautious when your desire is to be creative and new. One pastor in San Antonio named John Hagee takes it this far. No exaggeration. He says, you don't need to share the gospel with Jews. You don't need to share the gospel with Jews because God's already given them a way that they can be saved. The gospel is for the Gentiles. See how he's taken this very errant theological view of dispensationalism. Not all dispensationalists hold to this view. I'm not going to walk through all aspects of dispensationalism. There are progressive dispensationalists that have done their best to fill these gaping theological holes that are created by classical dispensationalism. But know this, dear friend. There is nothing more anti-Semitic that I think you could do than to have a theology or to teach people that they should not preach the gospel to Jews. besides the theological problems that exist with such a declaration and the problems that exist in us even understanding what Paul means in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Colossians, in the book of Ephesians, we could keep going and going and going. Where was the first church established? Was it not in Jerusalem? Furthermore, what was Paul doing? Going into the synagogues? Was he not going in there preaching the gospel? Was he not declaring who Jesus is? Was he not telling people they need to believe upon Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins? Or did he go in there and say, hey, y'all are good. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep going with your animal sacrifices. And then 70 AD comes and the temple is destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. Pray tell, John Hagee, how are they practicing the Mosaic Covenant at this time? Is it merely just clothes they wear? Is it merely just foods that they eat? I know the dispensationalists have even more fun ideas that come after that. They're going to rebuild the temple. And they're going to reset up the priesthood. And they're going to reset up the sacrifices. What sense does that make in the New Testament church? To what are those sacrifices pointing to? To whom was Jesus speaking? To whom was Jesus speaking when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? Jesus is the only way. Jew or Gentile, you are saved by grace through faith. He was calling them to believe upon him. Why say this to them if they already had a means of salvation by keeping the law? If any of us could have been saved by keeping the law, why did Jesus come? Why should the Lord condescend in the way that he did and clothe himself in flesh and dwell amongst us? For what reason? You could have done it. You were good enough if you just worked hard enough, if you just tried hard enough. And when could you not boast? Could you not boast in your efforts? No, but the apostle tells us, no one can boast. You are saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. It is a gift, not by works, so that no one can boast. Only Christians can't boast, but Jews practicing the Mosaic Covenant, they could boast. No, they can't boast either. Are they keeping the law perfectly? No, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That wasn't first stated by Jesus. Right, that was first stated in the Old Testament. There's not two peoples under God. There's not two people that are saved in Christ. It's not one dispensation over here for the Gentiles, one dispensation over here for the Jews. Paul makes this argument over and over again. One people. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. It is not two people, it is one people. God has saved a people to himself through the work of Christ Jesus. This dividing wall that was there existed between the people of God and the people who were not the people of God. Continuing. in Ephesians. And then 4 through 6 there. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not known to the sons of men in other generations and has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This declaration that was made even in the garden, right after man sinned, a child of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. It is upon that promise that people believed. It is upon that promise that people trusted. They didn't have every detail. They didn't have a full perspective and understanding. But even in the Old Testament, they were trusting in the Messiah to come, that one would come forward and be a light to the world, that the world would all be worshiping God. That will come about through the work of Christ Jesus. Through the work of Christ Jesus, the greater Israel. What does Paul say about the conversion of the Gentiles and the effects that it has even on the people of Israel? Because there are some distinctions that are here. I'm not ironing everything out. I'm not saying that there are no distinctions with ethnic Jews, that God has no further plan with ethnic Jews, that God had no plan with ethnic Jews in the past. Jesus even said salvation is of the Jews. What does Paul say in Romans 11? Beginning in verse 11, he says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And we see even such an example happening. Such an example happens in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region." And you see this mystery here, an aspect of it even playing out there in the book of Acts, where those who were called Israel, are denying the very Christ that all of their ceremonial law pointed to, all of their sacrifices, all of their ordinances, all of their architecture, all of their priests and their Levites, the way they were even ordered and had existed, pointed to Christ, pointed to their need of Christ. And they stood there pridefully in their position, saying, "I don't need Christ. I'm a child of God." You know, some will say, "You're Reformed. You believe in replacement theology." Some of you may be sitting here now saying, "He's preaching replacement theology. You're saying that the church replaced Israel." I'm not saying that. I'm saying the church is Israel. I believe that's what Paul says as well. But if there is such a thing as replacement theology, the Israel that was replaced is Christ, the greater Israel, the true Israel. He is the one that did what was necessary. He is the one to whom all the ordinances pointed. He is the one to whom all the sacrifices pointed. He is the one who is the light to the world. He is the one who leads the Gentiles to praise the Lord. And you may say, so what about Jews at this time? What about ethnic Jews? Well, Paul speaks of that as well, I believe, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And he says this, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So I do not believe that the Lord is finished even with ethnic Israel. Jews are saved at this time. Ethnic Jews are saved during this time. Jews become Christians, believe upon Christ Jesus. I believe this is stating that there is going to come a time. There is going to come a time of great revival amongst even ethnic Jews. And they will believe upon Christ. They will believe upon this Messiah that so many have been shunning and saying that I don't need. So many have become jealous of even the work of God amongst the Gentiles. He has a purpose there. And when they come to Christ, please hear this. When there is this great revival, which I believe Paul is saying here, they're not going to go and build a temple and begin to sacrifice animals. There is no need for a further sacrifice. Christ is sufficient. Christ is good enough. That is another aspect of dispensationalism, that they misunderstand aspects in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Revelation. They come up with this idea that Jews are going to go and rebuild another temple. Back to John Hagee again. He's gathering money to give to Jews so that they can begin to rebuild this temple and take over land. That can't happen at this time without starting some kind of a war within that country. Not necessary. Not appropriate. Not a right way to worship God in this time. It is through Christ alone, in spirit and in truth. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul emphasizes this again. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. And then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How can you say that people in the Old Testament were saved by works? As the man of faith, was he saved by works? What was Abraham trusting in? What was Abraham's problem? He goes forward and he says, oh, I'm sorry, this is my sister. Twice he does that. He says, well, I don't have a child. I'll go ahead and take this into my own hands. He's not believing the word of God. He's not believing God's prophecy that one would come forward, that there would be a seed from him that would bless the world. God was calling him to believe upon the Savior who was to come. They were saved by grace and through faith in the Old Testament. They weren't saved by practicing the law. They were saved by believing upon the Savior who was to come. And you say, I don't know if that's true, Pastor. Read the book of Hebrews. Look at how Hebrews chapter 11 begins. It says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, and so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And what does the writer then begin to do? Begins to unpack story after story, patriarch after patriarch, who were believing by grace and through faith in the Messiah who was to come. And it resulted in actions on their part. Their faith affected how they lived, what they believed about the Messiah to come changed how they behaved. And you see that change in so many of their lives. Pay attention to that in reading the Old Testament. See these times where there is a change in the person's life. See how Abraham went to be in a place where he was truly believing upon this promise. Look at the changes in so many of the children of Israel. Judah, in that change where you see him at the end of his life so distinctly, so different from how he was early in his life. And you see it person after person there in the book of Hebrews, this revealed mystery. As I said before, this mystery is this idea of information that was given, but there's pieces that were missing. You didn't have all aspects of it. And in Christ Jesus, this has been revealed. So this revealed mystery. Secondly, in this passage, we see the declared mystery. This declaration of the Apostle Paul that he has been declaring to the Jews, that he is declaring to Gentiles even as he is writing this letter. In verses 28 and 29, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me." Paul is declaring this mystery, declaring that all people everywhere would bow the knee to King Jesus. They would rightly see who Jesus is, the one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, the one who is the creator and the one who is involved in this recreation, this making new what has been destroyed, what has been damaged, giving to life. All people, that's what Paul is emphasizing here, teaching everyone, presenting to everyone, not only Jews, not only Gentiles. All sin. Does not Paul say that? Does not Paul say all sin and fall short of the glory of God? And this wasn't easy for the Jew in the first century. There was humility that was required for the Jew in the first century to come to Christ, just as there is now for each of you to come to Christ Jesus. But there was a special difficulty for them. See, baptism is something that was practiced in the first century, and Gentiles who were converting would get baptized. That was a very common practice, a very common rite that they did. It was associated with Gentiles coming into Judaism, that they would be baptized. And how must that feel for the Jews? John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. For so many of those, it was easy for the world. I can see that person, that harlot, that tax collector. There's humility that was required because there's something that's being communicated when someone is baptized. You're communicating that something was wrong with you. You were not right the way that you were. A change had to happen within you. A change had to happen to you regarding your standing with God. Now, I'm not saying you individually changed because you got baptized. There are some that take that errant view. There are some that take this idea of baptismal regeneration. Traditional Church of Christ followers, so-called full gospel churches, four-square churches, many legalistic Pentecostal churches take this idea. Take this idea that you touch the blood in the water, you get baptized. That's your first step to getting saved. Until you're baptized, you're not saved. And all the conversations I've had with some, even one Church of Christ gentleman I was talking to one time, and I pointed this out to him. I was like, you know, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. How can you say that was necessary for all people everywhere to be saved? He's like, well, that was a different dispensation. Well, that's fantastic. So you had one in the Old Testament. Now you have this little tiny dispensation when Jesus was on the earth. Once the day of Pentecost comes, you've got this new dispensation, all these rules that you need to follow and actions you need to do in order to be saved. Some of these churches go so far in their extremes to keep the baptismal waters filled at all times, to keep a water filter on there, because you would have to if you keep it full at all times, and then to have a warmer so that in the middle of the night, you may need to bring someone in there, because if they come to Christ, they'd better get baptized immediately or they're not going to be saved. These people also oftentimes believe you can lose your salvation. That's normal for legalistic religion. Now, those of you that have been baptized in this congregation are well aware that we don't have such practices here, especially if you've been baptized in the month of December, January, February. We don't have a warmer up there. It's very cold, even when I fill it up the day before. But your standing with God doesn't change by getting baptized. What you're doing is you're communicating a spiritual reality. You're communicating the spiritual reality of being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. You're communicating this idea that you were filthy and you needed to be cleaned. That was difficult for some of the ethnic Jews in the first century. But they needed Christ. And you see this declaration very early in the pages of Scripture. Job declaring, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job knew that he needed one to cover his sins. He didn't have the full picture. He didn't understand the full mystery. He may not have understood every aspect of what God was going to do, but he was trusting in the Savior to come. Ethnic Jews need the blood of Jesus just as much as the pagan Gentiles do. And that sinfulness of Israel was always there. This imagery exists in the people. There is, in being a Jew, in existing in the way that God had ordered for them to, God calling them to be a people, not because of anything good in them, but because of his sovereign choice. He was communicating. So many aspects you see this. And oh, you miss so much of this when you begin to go into these errant dispensational ideas just in the existence and the architecture of the people of Israel and how they were constructed. There was a spiritual reality being communicated there that there are a people of God and there's a people who are not the people of God. There are those who are living in the light and there are those who are living in darkness. There are those who will be in the promised land, and there are those who will be exiled and not apart. That is an idea that was communicated throughout Israel's history. You're either of the people of God or you're not. And this is the reality. I want you to understand this reality, that someone could be a member of the Jewish community. Someone could be one of the people of Israel. Someone could be ethnically. They could be born under the Mosaic covenant. That doesn't mean their sins were forgiven. That doesn't mean that they were going to die and be in a right standing with God. See, just because you were a part of this architecture and you existed in this way, this is communicating. This is communicating something about spiritual realities that was there all around them. And it was a blessing that the Jews had, that this was communicated to them day and night in their existence, through their festivals, through their ceremonies, through their mere existence. This was preaching to them their need of Christ, preaching to them their need of this Messiah. Because remember this, in the first century, there were those who were in very high standings in the Jewish community. There were those who had great wealth and great influence that were fighting with all of their might, fighting with all of their effort to put Christ upon the cross. Remember those who were Jews and they were walking in the wilderness and they died in the wilderness and they died faithless. They died apart from the promised land. So being a member of Israel didn't mean that you were saved. You could be a part of God's people there in the Mosaic covenant. It didn't mean that you are of the elect, or you are of the even true Israel, as Paul says, does he not? Not all who are of Israel are Israel. That's why I believe Hebrews is written in the way that it is. It reminds us that these sacrifices that occurred on a regular basis, ongoing basis, sacrifice after sacrifice, sacrifice after sacrifice, pointed to the need of a greater sacrifice. Insufficiency, 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 insufficiency was declared on a daily basis in the sacrifices that occurred in the temple and in the tabernacle. Someone would go and bring their animal, place their hand upon the animal. This idea of the sin being imputed to the animal was there, declared. That person is standing before this great flame, before this altar. Very much this idea of communicating, you know, walking in the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden, not able to go into the presence of God. There is this great flame that is before me. Sin being imputed, animal sacrificed, animal ripped apart, idea of communicating, that's what you deserved. But you walk out of there and the flame is still burning. You're not able to walk into that most holy place. Day after day, week after week, year after year, that was communicated. One greater is necessary. The promised one is required. That insufficiency must be seen in each of us. Because our tendency is to do the same thing that many that were higher up in the Jewish leadership at the time said, I'm good enough, I'm sufficient. Nobody's perfect. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm only human. Isn't that some kind of a defense? Which of you stand before a judge, would stand before a jury? Committing a crime, violating the law? I'm only human. Other people do wrong things. No way. And no good judge would let something go. And this insufficiency we see, as the writer of Hebrews points out, even in chapter 8. I'm going to walk through that chapter as we're finishing this up. The insufficiency even in the high priest going forward. I'm going to read beginning in chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now the point that we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not a man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Look at that insufficiency that is being communicated there. This high priest that is going forward to represent Israel before God, he's got to do a sacrifice for himself. What about his sins? So you need a high priest that is perfect. You need a high priest that has never sinned. You need a high priest that has walked in perfect righteousness, securing your position before God, rightly representing you before God. Continuing, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is with Christ, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is exacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready and vanished away. Look at what he says in verse 7. If the first one had been faultless. What bold words. How can the writer say such things? This is the covenant that God declared. God told them how to organize everything. God told them how to set up the tabernacle. God told them the laws they were to practice. What was the fault with God? No, the fault with that covenant was the one to whom God made the covenant with. The fault is not with the covenant itself. It's not with God. It's the one to whom it was made with. The fault lied with sinful humanity. Sinful humanity was not sufficient. Sinful humanity, born in sin, could not rightly keep the law of God. That's where all of this was ultimately pointing. The ceremonial laws were pointing to their need for a Savior, for one to come forward and deal with the problem of sin. They were violating the moral law of God. God made a covenant with Adam, and Adam fell. The fault was not with God. No, what is great about the new covenant? What is great about the new covenant? Is it a covenant of grace? It is not you do this and you will live. That's what the Israelites were told. Israelites were told, do this and you will live. Do this and you will have plentiful crops. Do this, you will have an abundance of offspring. Do this, you will not have mold and mildew. Do this, you will not get sick. Do this, and the enemies around you will not destroy you. If they were obedient, they would be blessed. They were disobedient, just like Adam and Eve were disobedient. See, it pointed to their need of one who was greater. It pointed to the need of a greater covenant. That's the need of the second Adam. That is the need of Christ Jesus. There needed to be a greater Israel who would be this light to the world. The mere fact that you have this Hebrew high priest coming forward year after year, putting a sacrifice for himself. And the mere fact that you have lambs being sacrificed day and night in the temple points to the insufficiency of what is there for the next day. Another one needs to be brought forward. No. No more is needs to be brought forward. Christ is the one that all of this pointed to. Christ is the one who will bring this light to the world. Christ is the one that had been prophesied so early in the pages of Scripture, had been trusted in even in these saints of old. That is what Paul is declaring to people here. That is the mystery that he's declaring to all people everywhere. All people need Jesus. All people need salvation by grace through faith. Human effort has never been sufficient. Not sinful human effort. See, Paul is following through on the commission that Jesus, the commission that even Jesus had given. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Paul is following through with this, declaring this to all people everywhere, to the ends of the earth, sitting in prison even. Sitting in prison because of his proclamation, because of his desire to bring this to all people everywhere. His recognition, the joy, as we have talked about, that Paul has, this joy that Paul has, even sitting in this detestable prison. I talked to you earlier about the detestableness of this prison that he sat in. He was basically sitting in a tunnel built for sewage that would go into the river. And he's speaking of this joy that he has. This joy that he has that he had not experienced when he was spending his life attacking the church. When he was spending his life standing upon his own pride, standing upon his own righteousness. Oh, there's no such joy in such a position. There is no hope in such a position. Jew and Gentile alike have the same problem. The wages of sin is death. They need the grace of God. Oh, dear friends, you must see your need of Jesus. You must not look at yourself as one who is doesn't need the grace of God. You must not see yourself as one being sufficient in and of yourselves. You must see the reality of your sin, that you have been violating the law of God since you came into existence. Not the law of God you made up. Not the good old boy law of God. Not to just be nice to other people law of God. No, the true law of God. Not the pagan law of God. You need one who would act on your behalf. And one has been granted, revealed from early in the pages of Scripture. In a covenant, even in eternity past. Ephesians 1 talks about this. There's a covenant of redemption that was made intertrinitarian between the Father and the Son. The Father would save a people for the Son. Jesus was not surprised when they fell in the garden. He wasn't scratching his head. He wasn't trying to figure out what to do. The Lord was sovereignly sitting upon his throne. The Lord was sovereignly ruling. The Lord continued with his plan, saving a people for the Son, revealing even a portion of that mystery has its basis in eternity, has its basis in the mind of God, has its basis in the decree of God. What God has said, he will accomplish. He has revealed throughout the pages of Scripture. He has declared through the prophets of old. He's revealed to us most especially now. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, the way and the truth and the life. The only means God has given whereby you can be saved. And see this in closing. See this, how we've just barely even scratched the surface of these ideas. See the continuity theologically that exists in such an idea. See the continuity of the Scriptures. See the continuity of the covenants of God. See the continuity of the plan of God. See God's continuing purpose in his people and in their lives through the promised Messiah, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. No other means, dear friends. No other means. Is there salvation given but in the name of Jesus?